Okay, we're going to turn right away to the outline or the first part of chapter 54 of Isaiah. I'm going to read the first four verses. First, we read verse 1 last week, and I kind of concluded our teaching last week by reminding you, because I hadn't seen this before or recognized that chapter 54, verse 1 from Isaiah is quoted by Paul in the book of Galatians. So we'll talk about that a little bit more, but it's Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. So if you want to write that in the margin of that first subpoint, burst into song, shout for joy, we can look back at what Paul was reflecting upon relative to this verse. And I think it gives us insight into what, you know, God was telling us here through his prophet Isaiah. So let me read those first four verses in totality, and then we'll go back and break it down a little bit. So this is a quote from the Lord. Starts right off at verse 1, and it goes on down. And so it says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." And message is the right term, because it's future. He's giving a future picture of what they're to be prepared for. Israel, this is Zion. The title of the chapter is the future glory of Zion. And so it says, "Enlarge the place of your tent," their living arrangement. "Stretch your tent curtains wide," make room, in other words. "Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords," let out your tent. "Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." So as we look at this, you know, I believe this is a message to the broader Israel. But when Paul wrote about this back in Galatians, he's talking about Sarah. And who is Sarah? Sarah is the wife of Abraham, who was barren. Barren for 90 years until God promised Abraham, and therefore Sarah, that they would be given a promised son. At the age of 75, Abraham was given this promise. And we know, kind of from the whole account in Genesis, both Abraham and Sarah were impatient, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And so what did they do? They plotted together. And Sarah said, "Well, you take my maidservant, take Hagar, and you have a child with her." What did Abraham do? Okay. And so they did. And from that relationship, we know Ishmael was born. And we know the consequences of all that. The wild donkey, you know, all the things that have happened with the Arab world. And a lot of the Arab world has turned to Islam as their religion to today. So this struggle, or this promise of first having a child out of impatience, who is Ishmael, before God's time came when Isaac would be born. And Sarah was 90, Abraham was 100 years old when that happened, and we'd say, is that even possible? But it is in God's plan. And so, and that's what the comments by Paul are back in Galatians, because it's arguing the woman under the law versus the free woman, the woman that will receive the promised son. And so I always refer to Isaac being the son of promise, the promised son, and Ishmael being the son of impatience. He couldn't wait. And how all of us can reflect on that. It's hard to not only wait on something we want really bad until the time is right, but to wait on God. You know, I find myself right now with the situation as it is, and all the chaos and the struggles and the just everything that's going on in the country and the world in our times. You know, I guess that phrase just keeps coming to me. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you straighten this out? And we know there's a lot that has to happen, you know, in God's prophetic plan. So anyway, so this is really God, the Lord, Yahweh, sharing on his wife, because when we get to verse 5, the next verse, he himself calls himself the maker. There, the maker is your husband. And if you don't know, God has referred to himself, or he is referred to in a number of places. Let me just give you these, so if you want to look at him yourself, you can study, because this role is so important in the understanding of the role of Israel in God's total plan. So we have this one in Isaiah 54. I put verses 5 to 10, the whole section here. Then there's three places in Jeremiah that he's referred to as God is the husband of Israel, or Israel is the wife of Yahweh. And that's Jeremiah 2:2, Jeremiah 3:14 to 20, and Jeremiah 31:32. Anybody need that repeated? Okay. Then Ezekiel 16:32, and a very important concept in Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 16 to 20. And Hosea is that book, we've studied it here way back, but it's the book of where the wife of Hosea is Gomer, and Gomer is a prostitute. And so God's beckoning to Hosea, take her back, continually that cry. And we also know we have the picture of the Gentiles coming in the book of Hosea too, in God's plan. So when we talk about the relationship of Yahweh, God, to Israel, his chosen people, who he's promised, who we continue to see throughout Isaiah, the continual promises of what God has in store for Israel into the future. Not just the future from Isaiah's time, but from our time now. And so that promise is somewhat emphasized here, is the importance of him restoring Israel to their rightful place according to his plan. And so this is the first part of it. You know, the barren woman, she hasn't, you know, yet received everything that she is going to receive at the time of restoration. Because this whole chapter is talking about the future glory of Zion. What's Zion? Zion, that phrase is often referred to in different ways, but I believe it's really the mountain. It's literally one of the mountains on the big area, the Temple Mount part of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is one of the mountains on that mount, and Moriah is the other mountain. And on Moriah, the temple was built, but on Zion, the other mountain in Jerusalem, it's called the City of David. It's where David built his city. And so Zion is often the reference in general to Jerusalem and to sometimes Israel, and the hope for Israel and the promise for Israel that God has given them that he's going to bring them back. So the Zionist movement is one of calling God's people back to their given land, the land that's given to them through the Abrahamic covenant. And so we get a little bit of a look towards God's promise to complete what he says he's going to do. And so we see that there's going to come a future time for Israel when they will be brought back into their land. And they need to make room for them, for all the people that are coming back. And, because only, 8 million Jews are in that land right now. And there's 15 million or so Jewish people are recognizable throughout the world. And most of those remaining number are in America. And we've talked about that. The importance of what is God going to do? What is God going to do to cause the Jewish people to truly want to go back to their homeland, to their promised land? It may be partly the persecution that we already see coming. Or it may be the fall of America. America, we can see the possibility out there in the horizon, that all this that they're doing, they're trying to do to destroy this country, turn it into a totalitarian, Marxist, socialist country, take away our freedoms of all kinds. And we see it every day. We see something new. This last week it's been gun control, with all the shootings around the country. And so, you can turn on the news every day and you can see something else that they're targeting. And so the movement is on by the current people in power. And what's frustrating to me, to just be honest, I now see the military leadership caving into this garbage. And I'll just put it garbage, this critical race theory. The top general promoting it. I mean, this is danger. I mean, there's danger on the horizon. If our military is forced to study this stuff and to accept it and to embrace it, where are we going? Who's going to be there to protect us? We're getting rid of the police. We're getting rid of the military as we've known it. So a lot of things are changing. So I kind of got off track here, but I think I had to spew a little bit for myself. But anyway, God's plan is that he will indeed bring Israel back. And that's the Zionist movement, which began in full force, I've said this a few times, but just to remind you, in the late 1800s. Theodor Herzl was kind of the leader of it in Europe, and there was a movement for the Jews to go back to their own land. Well, they didn't have a land at that point. And so then we see all the steps that have taken place in that over 100 years, 120 years, over 120 years. and all the things that God orchestrated to draw the scattered Jews all over the world, particularly in Europe and Russia and so forth, to come back to their homeland. And so we have approximately half of the Jews back in that territory. But there's more to be done. And so we can see by God's promise, he's going to fulfill the whole plan. It's not just half a plan. It's not just partial. but he will complete it. And so as we read here, we see that. So, but I, you know, just want to emphasize, and we'll go on in verse 5 and actually read that verse, but I want to emphasize, because I put this bullet point on there as the heading for this whole verses 1 to 10, your maker is your husband. And I gave you those other verses where it describes Yahweh as the husband of Israel, or Israel as the wife of Yahweh. And so, but we know that that's an estranged relationship. It's not a faithful marriage. It's not that Israel has done everything that they originally said they were going to do on Mount Sinai when God gave them the Mosaic Covenant. Because that was really, if you've ever really studied it, study the Ten Commandments from the standpoint of a wedding vow, of the wedding vows. What do you promise me? You know, what do I promise you? And so that was, in effect, a wedding covenant, that the Mosaic Covenant. That's why when Israel broke that covenant, when they disobeyed God, after they said, if you know, we will do everything that you've asked us to do, and they couldn't even wait 40 days for Moses to come down the mountain, and they were worshiping a golden calf. So that was broken, but God still claimed them, took them for himself. He built the tabernacle for them. You can call that the honeymoon suite, is what it was intended for. And yet, God did come down in the Shekinah glory cloud, and his presence was there in the tabernacle. And they carried that tabernacle everywhere they went for 40 years. God had them wandering in the wilderness. So I think part of our vacation Bible school will be on that concept. And so all that God did to try to bring them back to himself, but they were estranged. And so that's what I call that relationship of Israel with Yahweh. It's an estranged relationship. And he even, as we've talked here earlier, past weeks, he even divorced. He gave Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, a divorce certificate. But he never did that for Judah, the southern kingdom. And so we made a big point of that, that that's not, he has not broken the relationship off in totality. And so he plans to restore it, and he will bring it back together. And he will, and we will see in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns, we will see him fulfilling these promises. And so this promise here that we see in Isaiah 50, verse 2 through 4, I think is one of the indicators. It's, he's going to expand Israel, the land of Israel, to the point that more people can fit there than what are living there now. And we know that there, in some places, it's pretty crowded because they're trying to use the same land for the Palestinians, the Arabs, as well as the Jews. And so there's conflict there. And of course, the Arabs, the Palestinians, think Israel ought to be gone altogether. It's their land. So, yes, Kathy.
Carrie, the context of when that happens, when does that end up being completely fulfilled?
Well, it'll be basically fulfilled of this promise when Jesus comes back. And what Raymond has been teaching on, which I thought was really exciting, I hadn't seen that before, all the places that Jesus is going to go on the campaign to take back the land, to defeat the enemies. You know, Raymond put that map together. What does that territory cover? The Abrahamic covenant. It's like what God promised to Abraham from the Euphrates River to Egypt, to the Wadi of Egypt. And so those are all the places that it appears by Bible prophecy, Micah and all the other places, that they promise, you know, God has promised. And I've never seen this before. I don't know where Raymond first picked up on that, or just kind of as you studied and built it, you saw it, because I've not heard it taught otherwise, but I think that is so profound. That to me is just a powerful message that God does indeed fulfill all his promises, including how Jesus himself will be the one who will participate in the taking back of the land that is rightfully God's land given to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob and on down through David and so forth. So that's part of the fulfillment of this. And so this promise here in Isaiah 54 is, well, it's the encouragement to get it ready. Get it ready so that when the people are brought back, enlarge the place of your tents. Because you'll spread out to the right and to the left. And your descendants will dispossess other nations. So where they are elsewhere. Because right now, you know, Egypt is its own country. And so some of that has to be taken back. Iran has to be taken back. Iraq, you know, all those areas of the Middle East will be taken back. And I believe, you know, with Raymond's study and maybe understanding those prophecies of the Old Testament, how that whole land given to Abraham has to be taken back to be ready for the millennial messianic kingdom and beyond, you know, to the eternal kingdom. And so it's a promise. It's an eternal promise. It's forever. But it hasn't happened yet. And so here in Isaiah, we're reminded again that he's telling his people, get it ready, because I'm gonna bring you back. And so that's kind of what I want you to get out of those first four verses. So I just put it, bursting in the song and shouting for joy, their descendants will dispossess nations to make room for all the people that are gonna come back. You will forget the shame of your youth. That's a very important concept too. Because what was the, it says they, here later it will say they were married too young. And so part of the problem for Israel and their relationship with God, it was a new thing. They had just come out of Egypt, remember? Come out of Egypt, taken to Mount Sinai, given the covenant. God declared them, in effect, as his wife, you know, through, I believe, the ceremony, through giving of the Ten Commandments, the marriage covenant, and I believe had the canopy over the mountain. Remember the canopy? That's what they do in a Hebrew wedding. That whole concept of it being God committing to his people, chosen people Israel, and asked them to commit to him, and they did before Moses went up the mountain. But they, like I said, they couldn't wait 40 days with him being gone up on the mountain. What's happened to him? And they talked Aaron into putting materials together for the golden calf. And so that golden calf was standing when Moses came down the mountain. And what did Moses do? He broke the Ten Commandments over it and destroyed the calf, ground it up, and they had to drink the water, and many died. And so the giving of the law, we call it, brought about 3,000 dead, which is always interesting to reflect upon, because what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, 3,000 were saved. God always counters. And so I think it's important to reflect on the whole picture. And again, in going through Isaiah, it's helpful. I mean, it's very helpful to understand as much as we possibly can of the rest of Scripture, because so many of these concepts here, just by themselves, you can kind of get lost in them. And I can see how people would just skim over this. Like, well, I don't understand this, or I don't see that it's that deep. So anyway, so that's those first four verses. So let's go on with the with the next four verses from verse 5 to verse 8. And we'll see how far we get on our teaching there. There's so much in these four verses that I won't get through it all today, but we'll make a try. Let me read it in its entirety, verse 4 through verse 8, and then we'll break it down. For your maker, capital M, is your husband. and I've talked about the other places in Scripture where that relationship is defined that way. The Lord Almighty, that's Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, is his name. And then again, we have this title that's throughout the book of Isaiah, 26 times in the book of Isaiah. This is number 23 of 26. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. We'll talk about that term Redeemer again. I've talked about it before, but it's a concept that needs to be as fully understood as possible from the Hebrew language. So he's called the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. I don't think there should be any mistaking who that is. He is God eternal. He is Yahweh. He is the God of everything. He is the sovereign God. And so he is their husband. God promised that. He made them his chosen people. If they would just do these things, they could maintain that kind of intimate relationship between Israel and God, Yahweh. And they couldn't even do it for 40 days. Verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, will call you back. That will is a pretty strong term. It means it'll happen. There's no doubt about it. You can't just dismiss this as something maybe. You know, maybe this will happen. We don't know exactly when. Well, of course we don't, because it's God's plan, the timing. But the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted. So, in a way, they've been treated as a wife deserted by God, but he hasn't forgotten them. He still will complete his plan. They're in a strange relationship, estranged. And so God has to restore that. He has to make it right, and he will. But so his promise is here, he will call them back. And they, even though they're like a wife deserted and distressed in the spirit. You know, that's a phrase that really all of us should reflect upon. You know, just in our own lives, how often do we get distressed in the spirit? You know, in our inner being, in our inner soul. You know, because, you know, the way I picture our being, I've done studies on this, I think, for the ladies group and in different times. But when you consider the concept of our makeup, we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And I believe the spirit encompasses the soul. And so within our inner being, we have our eternal nature, which is our spirit. Our spirit will live forever. Does everybody realize that? The spirit, the inner person, the inner being. God breathed. You know, God breathed into Adam, and he became alive, and blood flowed through his veins. But that inner being, the spirit, lives on forever. So as I've, from Scripture, from the New Testament, Paul's writings, I believe when we die, our inner being departs our body immediately and goes to be who we belong with. And so if we belong to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we'll go to be with Jesus when we die. And so that inner being, and that's what I believe I'm talking about here. So if we allow our inner being, our eternal being, our spirit, to become distressed, we can be distressed in the body. We know we have our aches and pains. We know we go through all kinds of physical distress, and those can concern us. But that's temporary. Our body's only temporary. Yeah, it hurts. It hurts when you're going through it, and so you don't like it. But we know the spirit is eternal. And so the soul in the spirit, the soul, I describe it as the mind, the heart, and the will. And so the three parts of the soul is made up of our intellect, our intelligences, our thinking. I mean, we would connect it with the brain element, but it's not really the brain. It's God-given mind, the mind. But we have the heart, and the heart is where generally our feelings, our belief comes out of. That's why we usually say, if you don't believe with your heart, you don't really believe. It has to penetrate from the knowledge and understanding in the mind to get to the heart. But it has, in my view, it has to pass through something in order to determine if you're on the right course. And that's through your will. He's given us a will. God has given everyone a will as he made us. And so we have free will. We can make our own choices. And you look around and you see all the wrong choices that are being made everywhere around us. And even in our lives, we may sometimes make wrong choices, but that can be corrected. It can be forgiven. It can be confessed and forgiven. But the will. And so from the mind to the heart, it has to pass through the will. And so that faith must reside in the heart. And so that's, I think, very important. So when I reflect upon that term there, distressed in the spirit, don't let things go to distressing your totality of your being, your eternal nature, your spirit. And so that just kind of came to me. So whether that's totally what God means or not, you can form your own opinion. But I think it speaks that way to me. And then it says, a wife who married young. And that's what I was talking about before. Because God married Israel in the wilderness. Remember, he had promised to Jacob, before Jacob was moved to Egypt by Joseph. You know, Joseph had his whole family moved to Egypt, 70 of them. And he promised Jacob on the way to Egypt that he would indeed bring his people, his descendants, out of Egypt. He would bring them out of Egypt. And out of Egypt, God would make them a nation. So they would literally become a nation when God, through Moses, called them out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai, the first place they went. And there, he made the promise to them, and he made the covenant with them, and created them, what I call the marriage relationship with them. And so, but they were young. They were new. They still had too much Egypt in them, far too much Egypt in them, the world. And so we see that oftentimes even in our day with young people. If young people get so caught up in the world and all the attractions of the world, and yeah, this is what life is all about, and they don't have the full concept of the relationship with God, they will go the way of the world. They will be attracted to the world and be got off course. And it's hard to come back, but it's still hope. There's always hope. And so I believe that's the case here with Israel. You know, God is even saying to them, you were young. You were young. When we married, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. So who rejected him? God did. And God did it in a very dramatic way. I don't know exactly what we'll teach in Vacation Bible School yet, but I believe it almost has to be part of it. Of them rejecting God, and basically after he had created this marriage covenant with them on Mount Sinai, and they were disobeyed, because obedience is the key to keeping that covenant. It must be. And they couldn't do it. And so God had to reject them. And he first rejected them. He could have called the whole relationship off, you know, after they did what they did at Mount Sinai. But he disciplined them. He caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so that wandering in the wilderness became part of God's disciplinary action to offer them an opportunity to accept him. But we know even after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, how many were allowed to go into the promised land of the original people that came out of Egypt? Two, Joshua and Caleb. Because they were the only ones that accepted God's promise of giving them this land despite all the giants in the land of Canaan. And when the spies went in there, they saw all the problems, the troubles, and they said, oh, it's too dangerous, we can't take this. But Joshua and Caleb were the only two. So anyway, I'm kind of going on probably to the Vacation Bible School story, but it's good to prepare ourselves for that, because this is the concept here. They were too young. And you think of young people in our world today that maybe jump into marriage, jump into a relationship of first, you know, in different forms. And they don't consider the consequences of everything that really takes to make a marriage work. And so that's what I believe he's saying. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. I'm going to finish this reading and then we'll probably stop there. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. Promise again. And then verse 8. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. Couldn't even look at you. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You know, I put this on the board last week. I'm not going to fully get into it today, but I want to introduce the real meaning in that word and how important it is. The word here for everlasting kindness, that phrase, is in Hebrew, chesed. Chesed is a word that's used, it's translated in the King James Version of the Bible, because that's the concordance I have. But it's translated kindness, just simply kindness, 40 times. It's interesting, these numbers sometimes come back at even what God puts in his words. 40 times this word is used to be translated into English in the King James Version as kindness. Then it's translated 30 more times, that word, into English as loving kindness. And so it's even stronger, almost like a stronger impression of God's love just surrounding them, his kindness. So it's a powerful word. And I'll talk about it a little bit more next week. We're going to close on time. But our daughter named our grandchild, our granddaughter. Actually, she used two Hebrew words for our granddaughter's name. Her first name is, they use the term Bethel, because it's more of an English sounding, but Bethel, you know, everybody knows where Bethel is. It's the house of God is what it means in Hebrew or in English. And so it's north of Jerusalem. It's that place where Jacob went, laid his head down and had the dream of the stairway to heaven with the angels ascending and descending. And so Bethel, we use the name Bethel for our granddaughter. And then she used this word, chesed, only they pronounce it chesed, because English, the ch is more like ch than the k, which is Hebrew. But chesed, and so her middle name is, so our granddaughter's name means the house of God and loving kindness. And so my daughter, just to finish here real quickly, my daughter asked me, because I don't think she knew the meaning of the names when they did it, for sure, but she knew it had a concept. And so she asked me to write a letter to my granddaughter as a baby so that she would have it later in life, the meaning of in her name. And what that meaning may carry, who knows, as a calling, we hope. And so anyway, that's kind of a personal thing, but that word, and so that word will be used twice in this reading this is the first time. So anyway, in the interest of time, we'll stop there for today, and I'll pick up next week from this and talk more about this section here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us this day, the promises we have through you, and everything that you have told us prophetically in your word. We look forward to the day when all these things will be fulfilled in their total, and that we will see Jesus. We will see him face to face come back. And we're waiting for the day in which he comes to claim his bride. And so we look forward to that day when we'll be caught up with him and the other believers in Christ that are part of the bride. And so we look forward to that day initially, and then we look forward to the kingdom that Jesus will set up and reestablish Israel as the people, the inhabitants of that kingdom primarily. But we'll be there as well. And so we look forward to that day, and then we can look out further, as even Isaiah gives us a glimpse, into the eternal kingdom, the city built with precious stones, you know, the walls and the gates and everything else that's there, Revelation 21 and 22. So we look forward to all those days, Lord, but we have to deal in the reality of today. And so we pray, Lord, for your continued guidance in each one of our lives, a direction individually, and for us as a church, not just this body here at Redeeming Grace, but the universal church, the Big C. We just pray that the church can stay strong in these times of distress and testing, that we can honor you and give you the praise and the glory, and we can stand up against the movements that are so rapidly forming in the world to tear it down, to tear everything that this country has stood for down. So we just pray for your strength that we can rely upon. So be with us now, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. Bless our time of worship and each part of our worship. And we just give you the praise and the glory. We ask for a special blessing and filling of the Holy Spirit on Mark as he delivers the message this morning, that he may have peace and understanding and knowledge that he can impart to strengthen us and encourage us as well along our journey. We thank you for this time and our time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.